Today we're going to close out what has been a two-week series for us. It's just simply entitled Whole Heart. And what I'd like to talk to you this morning about is a message within this vein. When your heart stops responding to people. When your heart stops responding to people. In 1854, during the Crimean War, there were thousands of wounded soldiers that were sent to a hospital near Istanbul, Turkey. Now, what was quickly discovered is that the real danger wasn't so much the battlefield as it was the hospital. The hospital was overcrowded, it was filthy, there was disease spreading everywhere, and it seemed like that more soldiers were dying inside the hospital than there were actually on the battlefield. And then there was a woman that arrived. Her name was Florence Nightingale. And she found this hospital and discovered, sure enough, it was overcrowded. It was plagued by rats and fleas and lice. And you can imagine how that was spreading infection among the wounded soldiers. And so she gathered her staff together and she undertook extensive cleaning. They began to develop ways to make sure that there were clean linens that were provided. They ensured that there was proper hygiene. She even improved nutrition. She created a specialized kitchen that managed the purchases of needed supplies. She was from somewhat of an affluent family. She even brought her own family resources to the table to try to make things better. She was known to also at nighttime walk the hallways of this hospital with a lamp. She would check the wounded. She would sit with the dying. She would care for the forgotten. They actually began to call her the lady with the lamp because she so frequently visited these struggling, wounded soldiers in the nighttime. Now, there's something that made her different, though, and it's this. She brought intentionality to her compassion. Compassion was not just something that she thought about or that she considered or she discussed as a possible good idea. She felt it, and then she organized it. And so she cleaned the hospital, and she changed the systems, and she brought structure to the care. And the result was that the death rate in that hospital dropped dramatically. I think it's safe to say, especially as you review her diaries and even some of the personal letters that she wrote, the reason that this happened is because she was motivated by genuine, godly love. In one letter, she wrote to someone and she said, in regards to the Heavenly Father, He is irresistible because love is irresistible. She was known to give pep talks to some of her staff and challenge them to see nursing as something more than just a task, but to actually see it as a calling that was to be rooted in God's love. So I want you to think about this with me. That hospital, same wounds, same soldiers, different outcome. All because one person showed up and chose to love with intentionality. I wonder what could happen in our spheres of influence if we chose to be that one person that didn't just think about being compassionate, but we actually became someone who was willing to allow the divine flow of God's love to come through our life to other people. Now, last week, we talked about what happens when nothing moves you. And that was very much related to our relationship with God. Today, I'd like to ask you the question, what happens when your heart is right with God, but wrong with people? Now, if we get real and we get transparent for a second, the truth of it is likely impossible for your heart to be right with God and at the same time wrong with people. Because when you go to the essence of it, Jesus didn't just give one command, He gave two. And to break one, especially the latter, is to break the former. I want you to see with me in Matthew 22, verse 37. And Jesus said to him, love the Lord your God with all your heart. Everybody say whole heart. With all your soul and with all your mind. This is the greatest and the most important command. The second is like it, that you should love your neighbor as yourself. In fact, all the law and all the prophets depend on these two commands. What God is saying through the words of Jesus is that he wants your whole heart. And the way that he's going to know that he has it is how you love him and you love others. But the thing I want you to notice is that in the tone of this text, love is not optional. In the tone of this text, love is not offered as a suggestion. It is offered as a command. And we are clearly told, love God, love people. Many times in the history of this church, I've shared with you how that even when you go to the Ten Commandments, the Big Ten, you will discover that the first four are all about loving God and the last six are all about loving people. Love God, love people. These are not suggestions, they are commands. That even when you think about the cross itself, it can only exist when there are two beams, the vertical and the horizontal. Some would say that perhaps that vertical aspect of the cross represents our relationship with God, his relationship with us, our relationship with him. But at the same time, that horizontal aspect relates to God's relationship with all people. But at the same time, those who follow Jesus, our relationship with other people. There's something going on in your life vertically, and there's something going on in your life horizontally. And when you allow the aspect of the cross to begin to shape your theological understanding, you will realize that your love for God is lived out through relationships first and foremost. First, it is your relationship with God, and secondly, it is your relationship with other people. Think about with me for a moment that Jesus himself made this statement in the Gospel of Matthew, when you have done it unto the least of these, you have done it unto me. That Jesus says there is a direct repercussion to our relationship with him based on our relationship with others. And what I'd like to show you this morning as we dive deeper into Scripture is that God's expectation for relationships can be found in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Of course, there are other places in Scripture that would also give us that expectation, but here's a place where I think we can find a concentration, a place where we can really zoom in for a moment, and I want to show you something. We're not guessing what love is because Scripture defines it, and it defines it clearly. We won't read all of 1 Corinthians 13, but we will summarize a few of these verses. Look with me at verse 4. Love is patient. It's kind. It's not self-seeking. It's not irritable. It keeps no record of wrongs. It rejoices in truth. It endures all things. I want you to notice that those descriptions are not tied to emotion. They sound more like evidence. And the truth of it is, when it comes to your life and my life, the evidence of love will be seen through the manifestations of the things that are described here in 1 Corinthians 13. And what I'd like to say to you about this particular passage of 1 Corinthians 13 is that I believe it describes what love looks like when it hits real life. Anybody living in the real world, battling through the challenges of real life? Well, what 1 Corinthians 13 says is that when love hits real life, it'll be patient. What that means is that it involves intentional restraint. That there's an intentionality that comes to your life to restrain what your flesh would like to do or could do. Even when people are slow, even when growth takes time, even when expectations are not met, patience is love choosing people over the rat race of your schedule. Secondly, it says that love is kind. That implies that love moves towards people. That it involves intentional action, that love has a certain tone of voice, that love has a certain posture, that even when it comes to the small actions that are associated with our life, kindness, that is love. Kindness is love made visible. 1 Corinthians 13 also says that love is not self-seeking. It's implying that love does not center in upon itself. And I think that's where a lot of breakdowns come regarding love. Because so many of us, like, we make it about, well, it's my time and it's my preference and it's my comfort. Do you know how many arguments could be ended if we could just get past me, myself, and I? I think you would agree with me that the quickest way to kill love is to make everything about you. And what Jesus has said is there is no greater love than that a man would lay down his life
for his brother. 1 Corinthians 13 says, love is not irritable. I just saw some husbands nudge their wives. I just saw some wives give their husbands some side eye. Here's the thing. Those moments where that we're snapping at people and we're just overly frustrated. Now, I grew up in Krillsboro, Kentucky, and the way we used to say it is, why have you got to be so hateful? Just love is not irritable. I've actually discovered that I think irritability is often a sign that love has run out of margin, that something is eroding. But here's something 1 Corinthians 13 says, love keeps no record of wrongs. What that means is that when love is flooding your heart, you just release offense. You don't replay conversations. You don't hold grudges. You don't fester with quiet resentment. And the truth of it, if we could get really honest for a second, there are many of us that are festering inside. We just keep replaying the conversations. We keep thinking to ourselves, maybe even to saying somebody close to us, I'm telling you, when I get half a chance, I'm going to tell them what I think. Now, I'm going to tell you how that usually works out for me. When I begin to rehearse that and I begin to make those statements in private, eventually I say it and I do it and I tell someone what I thought. And then I find myself manifesting something that is totally contrary to Christ's will for my life. And some of us don't realize that we have been prophesying something contrary to God's plan over ourselves. I think maybe you have to realize you cannot love deeply and keep score. A lot of marriages would get fixed right there if we just decided to stop keeping score. 1 Corinthians 13 says, love rejoices in truth. Think about that. That love, it doesn't mean that you avoid hard things. What it means is that love speaks truth in the right way. You could say it this way, that real love is willing to be uncomfortable in order to protect what matters. I think one of the most powerful things that any mentor has ever said to me is this: love risks relationships to save lives. It doesn't mean you don't value the relationship. It just means that you care enough about the person, you love the person enough to tell them the truth in the best way that you possibly can. You might say it this way: love only wins when it is partnered with truth. 1 Corinthians 13 also says that love endures. What it means is love doesn't quit. One passage says it this way: love never ends. Another passage says it this way: love never fails. What it means is that love is not meant to be emotional. It's meant to be a covenant. As you're loving somebody, you'll discover that love is not in moments of passion, but it's in seasons of endurance. And we just toss the word love around so casually, and we describe things as love that are very far from it from a biblical definition. Love is not the moment of passion. It is the season of endurance. Again, it's why so many marital relationships fail, because we think it's about the moment instead of about the seasons. And so all of these descriptions, you need to understand, they are meant to be a mirror for you and me. And here's the tension. You can know everything we just talked about. You could even teach everything we just talked about. You could even quote it. You might text about it, TikTok about it, put something on your social media feed about it, and yet never really live it. Because here's the thing, knowing is not the same as becoming. In 1 Chronicles chapter 28, there is a moment that happens between King David and his son Solomon. David is one of the greatest kings in the history of Israel, one of the greatest warriors that's ever mentioned in the Bible, and he's preparing a son to take his throne. That son would become known as one of the wisest men to ever live outside of Jesus Christ. He's known for writing multiple books in the Old Testament. And I want you to see how King David prepares the transition of power and authority from himself to this son, Solomon. 1 Chronicles 28, 9, and you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and a willing mind. Understand, this is David's final charge to his son Solomon. He is passing leadership. He is transferring vision. This is a legacy level instruction. And when this happens, he doesn't start with strategy. He starts with the heart. He tells Solomon, it is going to be essential that God have your whole heart if you're going to be successful. He tells him, you're going to need to know the God of your father. In other words, this is not inherited. The relationship must be personal. He tells him, you're going to have to serve God with your whole heart. It can't be divided. You can't allow it to erode. He tells him it must be with a willing mind. In other words, this isn't forced. It is a decision that you have to make for yourself. And then he reminds him, the Lord searches every heart. The point is this, that God sees motive, not just the outward movements. And here's the thing. Solomon heard this. Solomon knew this. Solomon so captured this intellectually that he is able to write multiple books that are placed in your Bible regarding the wisdom of life. And yet, in the practice of life, his heart was divided. Something inside of him was eroding his heart. He had wisdom, he had knowledge, he had revelation, but later his heart was divided. And so he wrote about wisdom, but he compromised it first and foremost in his relationships. He would get married multiple times and all for the wrong reasons. Over and over again, he would allow ungodly influence to direct his pathways and his leadership. He drifted in devotion. His heart eroded. And here's what that proves, is that you can have a clear word from God and still drift from it. And so for you and me, like, how do we know if we are drifting or if we are eroding spiritually or in our hearts towards God? Well, do you have an unwilling spirit? Are you delaying your obedience to the Lord and towards the way in which that love would meant to be manifest towards him and others? Are you publicly strong but privately weak? Do you have selective love? Do you have one tone in certain places and a very different tone in other places? You see, a divided, eroding heart will still function, but it will no longer flow. I want you to see these pictures with me for a moment, and I want you to consider that many of us in our heart, we look like a swamp. There's nothing that's flowing. Everything has become stagnant, and a lot of the things that are living inside of there, nobody wants to encounter. When the truth of it is, what God has intended is that our hearts would better resemble a flowing, life-giving river. What I mean by all of this is that in our hearts, the reason that some of us have become swampy in our soul is because that we are eroding and we don't realize it. That swamps themselves are shaped, scientifically proven, by erosion. And so what is instead intended is that there would be a divine flow of God's love through your life. So how does that happen? Well, the first thing is, it's actually quite simple. Love is received. You got to make a decision to understand that we are expected to love because he first loved us. And that love is described in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Like, you have to make a decision to receive it. And one of the things that the New Testament goes on to say is that after you choose to receive it, the Holy Spirit will actually pour it out in your heart. You don't start love, God does, because God is love. And so if you're empty, it's probably because in some way you've become disconnected from the source, or you've spiritually eroded in your heart to the point that things have more resembled a swamp than a river in recent times. Because the second thing is this, is that love is not just received, love is formed. That when God starts filling you, he also starts forming you.
He brings a shape to your life that allows that flow to keep coming forward. So when he says love is patient, it means it's formed in your life. When he says love is kindness, it means kindness is formed in your life. When it says love is endurance, it means that it's formed in your life. And that's not just something that describes your personality. It's something that describes the Holy Spirit forming Jesus Christ in you and through you. Because the ultimate thing about love is that love is expressed. God never intended for you to receive that river of love into your heart and then just dam it up or wait until it eroded and leaked out into a swampy mess. He intended for it to be something that flows. And so he says, love your neighbor as yourself. In other words, it's got to flow. That the love was never meant to stop with you. And God, when he talks about this flow, he even talks about that it is something that is to be available even to your enemies. And that wrecks our natural minds. Like, we don't even know how to contemplate something of that nature. But you have to realize, like, the love was never meant to come from you as the source. It was meant to come from him. And it flows like a river. It moves. It shows up. It acts. It flows. Many years ago, probably north of 20 years, I was in a place where I was really struggling to try to figure out what God wanted next for me. And I reached out to a number of people that I trusted. I asked them to pray with me. I tried to seek counsel. I tried to figure out, how do I know what God wants next? And I was in one of those conversations, and the gentleman gave me a book. In fact, you might describe it as more of a pamphlet. It was written in 1978 by a man named John Osteen, and it's simply called The Divine Flow. I remember sitting down and beginning to read those pages, and I was like, this is the answer to everything that I have been overcomplicating. And that's what that individual had shared with me, is like, Eric, you are overcomplicating the will of God. And as I began to read through it, I'd like to share just a few passages from that little pamphlet. On page 16, the author asks, do you want to follow God? Do you want to be guided by God? Well, God is love, and where love goes, God goes. Follow and be guided by love. You might wonder, where should I go today? Well, get full of love and see where it goes. You don't have to manufacture it. When this divine flow of love comes, you will automatically begin to think of others. And when you feel God's love flowing through you to a certain person, act then. Don't hesitate. You flip over a few pages, he continues, don't wait for some divine explosion. Don't wait until you're set on fire as if you're plugged into an electrical socket. Don't wait until some sensation like electricity runs up and down your body. God is love. He who follows love follows God, and he who is guided by love is guided by God. The next page he says, make your greatest quest in life to be love. Because if we are guided by love, we will experience some of God's richest blessings in our life. And so here's the deal. If love isn't flowing through you, it's probably because it's no longer flowing into you. Think about with me for a moment. The swamp. Is that your heart? Has your heart eroded into a place of bitterness and offense and jealousy and covetousness and lust and greed? All those things that Jesus said are contrary to loving people. You see, what happens to the heart is rarely is it some big explosion that blows everything up. Usually it's erosion. And instead of us giving God our whole heart, we just start eroding into a swamp. And what happens is irritation replaces compassion, and avoidance replaces engagement, and numbness replaces burden. You probably didn't stop caring. You just eroded. And the flow stopped. And so what you and I desperately need is a reset. And if we were to think through just practically from a biblical standpoint, how does that happen with the help of the Holy Spirit? I think that maybe we could say it this way. First and foremost, we've got to reconnect with God's love. Like, I'm telling you, some of us have become way too casual with the cross. And it is what has negatively affected our Christian experience. We desperately need to reconnect with God's love and see it for what it is. Especially if you are at the age where that you have children, imagine laying down one of your children so that someone else could live. And that God has said, I love you so much, I would give my son so that you don't perish but have everlasting life. He says, see that love first and foremost. Well, when you begin to reconnect with that, what happens is it begins to stir your love for God. But you've got to receive it. You have to receive God's love personally. Some of you, you've heard your parents talk about God's love. And maybe it's even a catchphrase around your house. But have you ever personally received it? Because once you receive it, understand it is not meant for you to keep. It is meant for it to flow so that you can release God's love. And so I would say it this way. You cannot love God deeply and love people poorly. So I recognize God's love. I receive God's love. I release that love not only back towards God, but especially towards other people. Another way I might say it is this. You cannot love God fully while loving people selectively. And we are really good at being selective. Because if I could get somebody to be real with me on a Sunday morning, you'd tell the truth. Some people are hard to love. I feel like I got an amen in Louisville right there. Some people are hard to love. But what God says is you don't get to be selective because the love was never meant to come from the source of your inner being. So much as it was meant to first and foremost originate from the source of His being. And so I want to take you back to the story of Florence Nightingale. You have to see it. Same wounds, same soldiers, different outcome. All because one person showed up motivated by genuine, authentic, godly love. What could happen in your school system, your locker room, your hallway, your classroom, your dormitory, your cul-de-sac, your cubicle at work? What could happen in your family setting if you decided, I'm going to be the one who refuses to be a swamp? I'm going to let the divine flow of God's love come in me and come through me. As they begin to play music, I want you to think with me for a second. Where have you stepped back where you should have stepped forward? One of the things I always try to do is before I preach this stuff publicly, I try to work through it privately. And I'll be the first to admit I do not have all of this figured out or practicing it in the way that I wish that I could. I'm trying to learn how to further yield to the Holy Spirit in these regards, but one thing I felt the Holy Spirit ask me that I'd like to ask you is, where have you been overly protective that love is calling you to be vulnerable? These are deep questions that sometimes pierce us in such a way that we're uncomfortable with, and truthfully, things that maybe we don't like dealing with on a Sunday morning. Love. Your heart. When God looks down, does He see a swamp? Or does He see a river? His Holy Spirit, He says, according to the New Testament word, will pour out love in your heart. And Jesus talks about that when the Holy Spirit gets loose in you and through you, it will flow like a river out of your belly. Some of us aren't far from God. We're just empty because we have eroded and our love has gone quiet. It's become passive and inactive. But today, I think that God wants to renew our experience in Him and through Him as we give Him our whole heart. Heavenly Father, here we are. And today, Lord, we ask for the help of the Holy Spirit to become fixated upon the love of heaven towards earth. That today, God, we would see the love that was poured out on Calvary with a renewed mind and a renewed heart. And that, God, it would not only be something that we recognize or that we reconnect with, but that, God, we would fully receive it. That we would be filled and formed so that ultimately, God, that love could flow in us and through us. So, God, we repent of all of the places that not only have we failed to love you, but that, God, we have failed to love others. And we invite you, Lord, to come in and to begin to bring to pass things that honestly, Lord, coincidence would not be able to take the credit for. That there would be such a transformative effect on the love that is manifest in our lives that only you, Lord, could get the credit. God, today I pray for somebody that's under the sound of my voice that does not have a relationship with you. And yet today, right now, God, they're deciding, I'm finally going to surrender to the Lord. I'm going to recognize and receive his love. So God, we ask you right now that you would forgive us of our sins. We believe that you're willing to do it because of what you did on that cross when you took heaven's wrath against sin. We believe you can do it because of what you did in that tomb. And now God, on the other side of a born again experience, we ask for the help of the Holy Spirit to find the courage to testify to anybody and everybody for the rest of our life. I'm saved and I know it. I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. He's in love with me and I'm in love with him. Now God, take our whole heart today. Even for people that are seasoned in their faith, or even some that may right now be in a moment of rededication, and let the divine flow of love make the kingdom of heaven manifest in earth. In Jesus' name, this church said, amen and amen.